The lecture I have today is entitled, How the Gift of Exercised Faith Changes Us. Now think about the title, How the Gift, not just of faith, the gift of exercised faith changes us. And as we go through this lecture today, you'll see that there's a bit of a subtle emphasis in that title. I always start my lectures quoting appropriate, relevant statements by people of note. Dr. D. Elton Trueblood, American theologian, philosopher, educator, author, and Quaker, said, "Faith is not belief without proof." How many times have I heard that it is? But faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservation. C.S. Lewis said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." I can say amen to that. Elbert Hubbard, "God will not look you over for medals, degrees, or diplomas. He will look for scars." And Norman Vincent Peale said, "There are two primary forces in this world, fear and faith. Fear can move you to destructiveness or sickness or failure. Only in rare instances will it motivate you to accomplishment. But faith is a greater force. Faith can drive itself into your consciousness and set you free from fear forever." So in the light of what I've been talking about in the announcements about the coming martial law and so on and so forth, we need this lecture today to refocus our attention where it should be. Let me say this. This messianic ministry and work of God places a high regard on grace. And while I remain in charge, grace will always remain the main focus of our attention. It's a fact. Grace promotes our salvation. Grace strengthens our assurance. Grace enlarges our hope. And that's not all it does. Grace compels our obedience. And one of the great gifts of grace which our Father God Yehovah has shared with us by his Ruach is the measure of faith. And we're all different. God has, by his Spirit, given each of us individually a measure of faith. So we can't turn around to each other and say, "You don't have enough faith, he's got the faith or she's got the faith that God has given to him." We can't be sitting there like a Billy Graham from, you know, Southern Baptist background, as much as I respect and love the man. He was the one who brought me to Messiah in the first place. But he, as a Southern Baptist, is very dogmatic and authoritarian in black and white comprehension of God's expectations. But God doesn't have black and white expectations. When you're talking about Jewish thought form, you're talking about black and white and grey and yellow and pink and blue and a measure of, yeah, you got all kinds of colour in the spectrum of God's realm.
Like your lectures, God's accommodation to man.
Well, God does accommodate to man, but you don't hear that in churches, do you? And you don't even hear it in messianic congregations. They go at assemblies. No, it's always, you know, you've got to accommodate to God. Yes, but God accommodates to us. And that's what's overlooked so many times.
Unfortunately, the unwise would run wild with it, which is probably why they've decided...
That's exactly right. Like one man said to me about grace, "Oh, I can't teach that." He said, "My congregation would disappear in no time." And that's right.
It's the most wonderful thing when you get it. It's just
it's
so powerful, so wonderful.
He himself believed in universal salvation. But he said, "I can't teach that." When I was with FEBC, just as an aside, I had to visit all these ministers around the traps. so I'd have opportunities to engage in their churches, teaching and so on. And I'd say 7 out of 10 of them all believed in a universal salvation. They all believed that, you know, God was love. But it never trickled down to their congregations.
Yeah,
hypocrites.
They're locked into their doctrines, the church doctrines.
They don't want to lose that.
Cannot serve two masters.
Will they try? I have shared many lectures on the subject and the necessity of faith over the decades, and the Bible has a lot to say about faith. I want to share a couple of scriptures that are my favourite scriptures relating to faith. Hebrews 11:1. What is faith? It is the confident assurance that something we want is going to happen. It is the certainty that what we hope for is waiting for us, even though we cannot see it ahead. I love that.
There's nothing wishy-washy about it.
No, it's straightforward.
It's wonderful.
It's great. So that was Hebrews 11:1.
Yeah.
In verse 6 of Hebrews 11, you can never please God without faith, without depending on him. Anyone who wants to come to God must believe that God is, and that he rewards those who diligently and sincerely seek him out. I've yet to see a translation of the scripture where it actually has the word out, but that's in the Greek. Seek him out. Why? Because God hides from us. He wants to see how much we are going to seek him out, to locate him, to find him, to search for him. Sometimes it takes some digging. I'm telling you now. Sometimes it takes quite a bit of digging to find God.
But then if we draw to him, he will draw to us.
Exactly.
So it is a two-way.
It is. There's an equation in there.
Yeah.
There's an equation. In James 2, verse 17, faith doesn't show itself by good works. Faith that doesn't show itself, I should say, by good works is no faith at all. Mm-hmm. It's dead and useless.
Yeah.
Romans 10, 17, Paul writes, faith comes from listening to this good news. The good news about the Messiah. There it is. That's what faith's all about. Mark 9, verse 23. Anything is possible if you have faith. And Matthew 21, verse 22. Whatever things you ask for in prayer, having faith, and the Greek in this is rather interesting. I'm going to come back and qualify this in a second. Having faith, you shall receive. But the Greek indicates having faith, not doubting that you already possess what is being requested. You see, this is what faith is. People pray, they say, we want this, we want that, we desire this, we desire that. And they leave it with God. God doesn't want you to leave it with him. He wants you to believe that you've already got it. Okay? That's the intensity of the Greek. And it goes right against our natural inclinations. He wants us to believe we've already got it. Now, I'm only skimming the surface of the iceberg when it comes to these scriptures. There are hundreds of them in the Bible about faith. But these particular quotes are vitally important when it comes to living the Christian or messianic life. They're most important. And the last quotation that I gave you, Matthew 21, verse 22, is most interesting because it's qualified by another statement in Hebrews 11:1, which I have mentioned. But in most Bibles, this scriptural imperative reads this way. Faith is the substance of things hoped for.
Yes, substance.
Substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And substance in the Greek is upostarsis. Sounds like something out of Star Wars. But it's upostarsis, which means title deed. Title deed.
Wow.
Faith is the title deed of what is anticipated. Okay? To make faith substantial, in other words, of substance, You must carry an assurance in your mind that you have already received that which was requested or hoped for. And in biblical language, hope is not like the world, oh, I hope this happens. No, it's absolute assurance and recognition that which you trust in God is going to be realized.
It's basically already done, but not materialized.
It hasn't materialized, but it is there in material form to take its place.
And not necessarily in our time.
Yes.
Not necessarily, that's right. Unless it's something specifically designed and requested that has to happen now.
Like not winning the lottery.
Oh, well, that's right. I've got something in here about lotteries. I'll mention that a bit later. interesting, you anticipate that.
And not that there's anything wrong with
sorry?
That. Not that there's anything wrong with that.
No. But I'll cover that in a minute. But you see, here is where I've written many lectures. I've shared many lectures on visualization in the past. But this is where it becomes paramount. Because we need to dare. You know, some people haven't got a dare in their body, right? But dare to see that which we have hoped for or desired in our mind in a completed state, as if it has already taken place in reality. Okay, this is about visualization. This is what you have to do. Believing that God the Father has already given it to you. That's a title deed. I'm re-emphasizing this because it's got to get through. Because a title deed is a certificate of ownership. It's a certificate of ownership for a piece of property of whatever nature or substance, which is already yours. So this will involve appreciation and a display of emotional gratitude. The emotions have to come to play in our requests. That's why Paul said, you know, pray with thanksgiving. What, for something that's coming? No, for something you've already got, that you've just received. You've got it. It's yours. Yes. And that involves all the elements of gladness, happiness, ecstasy, whatever it might be. You've already got it. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing. Well, I tell you what, I've had a bit of anxiety lately about a lot of stuff. So haven't we all? Be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, that your requests be made known unto God. And then he talks about the peace of God coming on us as a result. What does that mean? It means that we can surrender it and say, yes, we've got it. We have it. We get off our knees and we say, I've got this. Not I've sort of got it.
Not I hope, but thank you, Lord.
Yes. Look, I've got a personal mantra that I repeat to myself every day. What you want wants you. In the Kabbalah, we are taught that there's two realms. It's this realm, which is illusion. You know, that's not there. Okay? It's illusion. What we see around us is illusory. And then there's a 99% reality, which is where God dwells. That's the true existence. This isn't. This is 1% illusion. God has 99% reality around us. And therefore he knows in advance what we have need of, and that is prepared already for us. So what we want, which God already knows about, wants us. It's already there. If we truly believe and trust that it's coming. Am I an expert at this? No. Not at all. But I'm getting there. I'm getting there. And I've got the scars to prove it. All right? What you want, wants you. It's the undeniable biblical truth. It's the Holy Spirit revealed truth. It comes directly from the loving heart of the creative, eternal servant God. He's a servant for us. The scripture says he slaves for us. We've got to get rid of this God on a throne that is immovable. I once said to a minister, does he ever get up and change his clothes? He said, what? I said, you've got this God glued to his throne. I said, is his throne eternal? Yeah, of course it is. I said, oh, so which one came first, the throne or God? Oh, you're asking too many silly questions. No, they're not silly questions. They are very important, vitally important questions. We've got to take this idea, which was expressed in the 5th and 6th century BCE, about God on a throne like all the other potentates on earth, anthropomorphically, here it is in reality, you know, God sits on a throne or God does this, God... No. God is, as the Kabbalah explains it, in my own words now, the divine ocean of consciousness. That is God, which is more real than a 6-foot figure sitting on a literal throne. But didn't Isaiah see God sitting on a throne in a temple and his train filled it? Yes, because God, to accommodate to us, and here's the accommodation of God to us, places within our mind that which we can then comprehend and understand in personal terms.
He's everywhere present.
He's everywhere present.
He's if he is than
exactly, and that consciousness knows what we are about to ask before we even think about it.
That's
now, that's the astonishing thing about God. This is why some of the great rabbis of the past said, "We have so anthropomorphized God that we've made him another human being." Idolatry. Now we're going to get beyond that. Got to get beyond it. And I encourage everybody to get beyond it. So that mantra, what you want wants you, I encourage you all to adapt it and adopt it. Chant it. Believe it. Inculcate it. Get excited over its claim on us. And always daily expect, anticipate a miracle of grace. I don't get up of a morning until I ask God, Lord, I want a miracle of grace today. And you know what? I usually get it. And when I don't get that day, I get the next day. It comes. So God will help us be all the real us can be. But God will never, Jehovah will never let us be successful at becoming someone else. He wants us to be who we are. I've got a child that is not here today, so it's not Miriam. But I've got a child who is the opposite of this. And it's so sad to see. Because that person wants to be somebody else. You can't be. You've got to be who you are and live authentically who you are. Not live a life of pretense, believing you're somebody else. But this is a disease that's all around the world today. People wanting to be someone else. See that? That's a television. Guess what's on there? People don't want to be somebody else. Acting away. They've got no personal identity.
There's no satisfaction either because they're always striving.
Exactly. Always started. Look, I absolutely love the film Lawrence of Arabia, right? I absolutely love it. Peter O'Toole had to go to a psychiatrist for a long, long time after the making of that movie, which took about 2 or 3 years in the desert, because he literally had become Lawrence. He became T.E. Lawrence. And he was trying not to be, but he was acting out all the time. And he had to go and see somebody to help him get through that. They lose themselves in the identity of their hero.
The part they play.
Sorry?
The part they play.
Yeah, the part they
it
play.
It takes over.
It takes over. It's almost like possession in a way. So, but, you know, we can't be somebody else. So my question is, have we met our inner child yet? Have we met our inner child? I don't care how old we are, 90, or I'm sorry, 80 or 75 or whatever. We've all got an inner child. Every single one of us. And it's you hiding deep inside. It really is. And deep inside, still sucking our thumb. It's there. Our child is there. And you know, little children, I might remind everyone, invariably love getting presents. So when we go to God and say, I want a miracle of grace today. I want to know you're there. I want a surprise of your grace. That's a present. And I'm expecting to get it from God. And, you know, Yah is our dearest darling daddy. That's what Abba meant in Aramaic. Some say, no, it doesn't. Yes, it does. I mean, the Jews always knew God as Father, but Yeshua said he's more than just Father. He is Abba, and that is dearest darling daddy. Someone so close and intimate, enjoying sharing his gifts with us on a daily basis. That's where we walk a different path to Sinai. What did Sinai say? And I'm not knocking the commandments, but please don't think I am, or the covenant. No, I'm saying that God demanded that we love him. You shall love the Lord your God. You can't demand love. If we start demanding love, we are literally debasing this wonderful natural gift of sharing who we are. I cannot turn around and say, Gladys, you shall love me. Oh, come on. We were attracted to each other. Yeah. All right? Hippie girl with flowers and her hair came to the clinic and didn't leave. And you know what? So glad. So glad.
We can ask for our love to be expanded, though.
Yes.
Which is wonderful.
Absolutely. Absolutely. But you can't command someone to love you. Demand is not about giving. It's about expecting what you're wanting. No, no, God doesn't do this. So, we differ with Sinai on that. Joseph Conrad, I won't even try to pronounce his Polish name, was born in the Ukraine, which Poland at that time had control over, in 1857. He died in England in 1924. Now, he wrote voluminously, and I absolutely love Joseph Conrad's works. He wrote Heart of Darkness in 1899, Lord Jim in 1900. I had a copy of that, it disappeared. And The Nigger of the Narcissus in 1897. My wife's nearly fallen off a chair with that. But because, you know, nigger is not a word you would use today.
In
1897, he wrote that book, and I read that book. But he wrote something remarkable in Heart of Darkness, and I want to utilize his insight as a further introduction to this lecture. He wrote this. Now, listen to what he says. Let your mind expand as you listen to what he says. Very short. He says, the mind of man is capable of anything, because everything is in it, all the past as well as the future. So important is this statement, I'm going to repeat it. The mind of man is capable of anything, because everything is in it, all the past as well as the future. Let that just settle. Before I continue, think about it. Most important. And as we progress, try and keep it in mind. Most important. I say most important because we are made in the image of God. A dog wasn't made in the image of God. An orangutan was not made in the image of God, sometimes called orangutans. Parrots weren't made in the image of God. Camels weren't made in the image of God. But we were, and we are. And when we are converted by God's Ruach, guess what? We inherit all that God is. Think about it. Because our minds have been so warped by church teachings and church doctrines, sadly, when they should have had the understanding and expansiveness of Hebrew and Greek, that we have lost so much that we could have had. But if we inherit all that God is, we have inherited by the Holy Spirit, by the Ruach HaKodesh, the DNA of God. If we can get our head around that, what indwells us is eternity, as it says in the apocryphal writings. God made us an image of his eternality. So Joseph Conrad is quite correct. In here is all the past that has ever been and all the future that will be. Why is that? Because we are spirit as well as flesh. It brings me back to my original rabbinic assessment, which I have shared with many people over many years, over 40 years. If we are the image of God and we have a spirit that is eternal and immortal, it is deathless.
Yes.
Duh. And if it is deathless, we have lived forever. Think about it.
What would be interesting to know is when you die in our former lives, let alone the next one we're going to have.
Well, the next one is.
Do
this
we
is the last
remember
one.
All our lives?
We will.
No, not we will. Yes, I.
Yes,
I,
we do.
That's a guarantee.
We do. We do. Why do we have dreams where we understand and know about certain people in those dreams and we wake up and say, what on earth? Who was that? What was that? We then forget because we're back in the conscious mind. But our subconscious is alive and well and connected to the unconscious. I am a Jungian. If you don't realise that, I Carl Gustav Jung, great psychoanalyst, understood all this as well. So, yes, our mind, we self-limit to a terrible degree. We are always self-limiting. Mm, yeah. Oh, I couldn't possibly do that. Yes, you could.
With our thoughts, we create our world.
I'll come to that in a minute. So, look, salvation is all by God's grace. We all agree with that. But so very few unbelieving believers can readily accept the undeniable truth of the matter. Because in reality, they believe that their salvation came by their decision to accept Christ, and grace is thereby jettisoned from the miraculous salvific equation. But if we are confidently told by the emissary Paul that we were dead in our sins, and we are dead in our sins. We were dead in our sins when God the Father intervened in our life by his Spirit. If we accept what Paul penned, then we were all corpses when Yeshua saved us. We were dead. We were spiritual corpses. And spiritual corpses cannot use or utilize free will to make a decision to revive back to life any more than can a cold, deceased, literally rotting physical corpse on a chilled metal morgue slab. We can't do it. Can't do it. If you know someone who got saved differently from that truth, that charge, and that judgment of the biblical revelation, I'd like to know about it so I can change my views. But you'd all have to agree with that assessment. Free will is not involved in our salvation, except God's free will. And really, when you get right down to it, the only free will that exists in this universe is God's free will. Mm. When you really think about it, because we're caught by circumstances and situations that limit us, because we won't allow this up here, which is expansive to an awesome degree, we won't let it be free.
Because we let our heart rule our heads in the sense of emotions. That's where we're at today in the world. It's emotions that are keeping everybody in bondage.
Well, emotions are emotional emotions.
I didn't like, I'm offended.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. We need to happily admit that by grace are you saved, by Messiah's faith, and not a faith that somehow belongs to a decaying corpse. If you turn over to James, James 2:26.
Can I just add to that?
Yeah.
It's Paul in Philippians, isn't it?
Yeah.
Philippians, still in chapter 4, verse 23.
Yes.
What do you think? It says, the grace of the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, be with your spirit.
That's right. Mm. That's exactly right. Yeah. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Not like the JWs who say, let the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your attitude. Because that's that's how they voice it. That's how they opine it. That's how they interpret it. Yes, your spirit is your attitude. Oh. No, it's a bit more than that. It's a bit more than that. James says, as a body is dead without the spirit. James 2 and verse 26. As a body is dead without the spirit, so faith without works is also dead. So a little thought about what James noted will deduce that on this matter, while there may have been some disparity between James and Paul on certain issues, at least on this acknowledgement about death in respect of faith and works, both apostles, James and Paul, seem to be in complete agreement. But one thing is for certain. Our faith cannot save us. We've got to come to that understanding, don't we, Laura? Our faith cannot save us. It is Messiah's faith that saves us. And take a deep breath. If you have a problem with it, take a deep breath and look again at that latter proposition and realize to what you hopefully now finally agreed to. Paul made it abundantly clear. If you turn over to Romans 3, verse 21, Romans 3:21, and we've had a lot of students all around the world who have stumbled on my statements about this. They go, oh yes, our faith does save us. My word it does. We've got to exercise our faith. Yes, we do have to exercise our faith, but not in the matter of salvation. Let me continue here. Romans 3, verse 21. But now without Torah righteousness of God is manifested, born witness to by the Torah and the prophets. Righteousness of God by the faith of Yeshua the Messiah. Please notice that. The righteousness of God by the faith.
They put in line.
Yeah, no, in shouldn't be there. The word is by. By the faith of Yeshua the Messiah. If you've got in the faith or in Yeshua, faith through faith, it's by the faith. That's the Greek. But because of church tradition, they changed the biblical statement from the Greek into something more acceptable that people can better understand. Well, they might better understand it, but it's error. They may be sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. By the faith of Yeshua the Messiah towards all, yes, that's the world, and upon all those who believe, that's the ecclesia. For there is no difference, that's right, between the two, between the world and us. They all have been given faith of Christ. For all the world and the ecclesia have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, we're all in the same boat. The ecclesia is going to have the fortunes of all the promises before the world gets them. But the faith of Christ is what saves the world, and it's going to save us. Has already saved us.
Yes, us, and then we're called saviors.
Yes, Obadiah. Saviors shall come to the mount, it says in Obadiah 21. Plural. What, is there more than one savior for humanity? Yes, it's us. Remember what we in our opening prayer today.
He's the firstborn of many, believe.
That's right. Exactly. Salvation comes by grace through the channel of faith. There's no doubt about that. Faith is important. But that faith, says Paul in Ephesians 2, turn to Ephesians 2 and have a look at verse 8 through to 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through to 10. Because, yes, salvation comes by grace through the channel of faith. But Paul says that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Then what is saving faith? I don't know. I've read books called Saving Faith. I've sat down and listened to sermon after sermon after sermon in so many different churches, I've lost count how many, where we are saved by our faith. No. No such thing as saving faith. Not there. And you won't find that expression anywhere in the Bible. Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. That faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So the person of Christ is God's gift to us. And while the Ruach HaKodesh can and does impregnate faith, now hear me, it does impregnate faith within our hearts and minds. Christ's faith is an essential aspect of his character. People say, what, has Christ got faith? Turn over to Galatians 5:22. Yeah. I've heard whole sermons on that, but have a look over here in Galatians chapter 5, because we've got to cover everything. When I give a lecture, I try to cover everything so that we get it right. In Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is the consequence of possessing the Spirit of God. This is the Spirit of God. The fruit of that Spirit. The results of that Spirit. We're talking about character here, the character of God. The character of God, you could say, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. So if the Holy Spirit impregnates us with a measure of faith, that's coming from God's own heart and mind into us. That's a gift. That's an incredible gift. Meekness, self-control. Against such there is no Torah. Yeah, there's nothing against any of those things. But yes, Christ does have faith. Christ does have faith. And not only that, God prays for us. Do you know that? He prays. It says, you know, the prayer of God. What do you mean the prayer of God? So when you get home, get your concordance out, look up prayer of God. Have a look. See what it says. Very interesting. God prays for us. Who's he praying to? I'll tell you this, in Zechariah, it talks about the Lord. That's right. He was Irish. He says, the Lord, even the Lord that saves Jerusalem. You're differentiating the Lord from the Lord here. Yes, Zechariah. And this is something that the rabbis said, don't ask me the question, right? Because it tells you that the concept of Elohim is actually a uniplural. Concept.
The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand.
Yeah. In the Psalms as well. So there it is. Yeah, the rabbis say, don't ask me the questions. All right. So, but here is Christ's faith, as Galatians 5:22, an essential aspect of his character and of his loving imputation to struggling, faithless. There's Aaron Gosley, faithless, absolutely unfaithless. Every day I prove it. I don't strut around going, I am full of faith. Woo-hoo! No, I walk around going, what am I going to do next? That's wrong. All right? So, Glennis will tell me.
I'm joking. Always there. What did Billy Graham say? The Bible in one hand, the switch in the other.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. I'm off the track. But look. Christ's faith saves us. That's what I'm driving at. But on the physical, material, fleshly, bodily plane of existence, so hear me now, we also need to develop our faith in him. We have to do that. Faithless though we are, we need to develop our faith in him. Exercising our faith in Christ, in the Messiah, can make us whole. If only people read Carl Menninger. People go, who? Carl Menninger, great psychiatrist who wrote a book called Man Against Himself. you read that book, if you don't want to cut your wrist by the time you're finished, you've done really well.
Oh, they're really going to run out and get it.
But he's really, but he's really saying that wholeness is holiness. And that's where we get the word holy from anyway. So if you read his account about human nature, you would find out how much we need to be made whole. I'm talking physically, psychologically, mentally, emotionally. We need to be made whole. And exercising our faith in Christ can make us whole. when in doubt, when ill, when in crisis mode. And the exercise of faith ushers forth in so-called spontaneous remission of cancer in some people. Ask a doctor what he means by spontaneous remission, and he says, the cancer disappeared, we don't know where it went. I know where it went. I lost my temper one night and that broke my wrist. And Robertson, after scolding me, took me to the hospital where they x-rayed it and said, oh yeah. So they strapped it all up, did all that. And when I came home, she who is the Robertson said, I'm not praying for you. I said, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for this. No, I'm not going to do this. I said, what happened to forgiveness? So she belatedly prayed. She said, all right, God, please pray, please bend Les's hand. And suddenly, despite the attitude with which she prayed, but her heart was right because she loves me. I had a burning sensation in my fingers and in my shoulders and down it went and I said, whoa, I'm healed. And Glenda said, stop mocking. I'm not mocking. And I was laughing by this time and I started moving my fingers in the, in the cast. I said, I'm going back to the hospital. She said, no, leave it and see, you know, faithless. So.
No, I didn't. I was concerned and you did go back to the hospital and they wouldn't take it off you.
I haven't finished yet. But yes, but you're right.
And so they told you to go away.
That's right.
And come back in 10 days.
10 days, but I hadn't finished. But anyway, thank you for adding that. But that's true. And I went back in 10 days.
Yeah.
They put the x-ray up and looked at my hand and said, oh, no, it's not you. I said, yes, it is me. It's in the bottom of the x-ray. Oh, what's this, another miracle, is it? I said, you figure it out. Yeah, healed.
You tried to explain that to him to start off with and they wouldn't agree with you. They said couldn't possibly and they refused
to. He pulled down the iron curtain.
So you stayed in it?
I stayed in it and unfortunately as a result
of staying in it and not exercising that faith all the way through,
yes.
He got a stiff thumb.
Which I've never been able to move properly since. But that's because I should have insisted. I should have said, if you guys won't do it, give me the knife and I'll cut through this or the scissors. I take this thing off. I should have forced the point. God just smiled up there saying,
that little reminder.
Yeah.
It's a constant reminder.
Yeah.
I no longer stand my hand down anymore in frustration. Anyway, I am but a humble, poor person. Anyway, Glenys doesn't know the power of that prayer. Even though she was resentful doing it, and I'll tell you what she was. But you know what? God said, honour this woman's prayer.
I even said,
true.
I had the flu and I said, I'm not going to pray for your hand until you pray for my flu. Which he did, and then that softened me somewhat, and then I prayed for his hand. It was the most simple, non-fussed, no-frills prayer that I think I probably uttered about anything. That, because at that stage, I wasn't, this is like 3 decades ago.
Oh, yeah.
I wasn't sure about my own power in the prayer.
Mm.
But I just believed and it was very simple. And sometimes I prayed for things and they haven't happened like that. And I thought, what was that frame of mind I was in at that time? Where is that?
Well, as I said, the exercise of faith ushers in so-called spontaneous remission of cancer in some people, and evidentially in the pile of crutches at Lourdes.
Yes.
Right. There are people who seem to be able to change their state of being instantaneously, or within days or within weeks, to the chagrin of physicians. They hate it. They don't want to know about it. Who shrug their shoulders wondering what on earth just happened to their patient.
And that can happen with your emotions. You can get healing of your emotions and everything through the same sort of thing.
Yes. That's exactly right.
Yes, that's right.
That's right.
I had things just broken off me just like that because I got to the end of myself.
Yep.
Yes.
And I just said to God, I said, enough is enough. It needs to stop right now.
Mm-hmm.
Was it probably a bit like your prayer? I got the end of myself.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
The end of the tether.
And I felt this weight just lift off to me the moment I prayed that prayer.
And it's just waiting
for 6 months over something. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's wonderful.
Yeah.
It's a real healing.
Yes.
Yeah. For sure. But having said all that, the exercise of our faith can never save any of us spiritually. Yes, it can change our state of being, but it's not going to save us spiritually. The faith that saves us is the always firm, always steady, always positive, always exercised, always paramount, never, ever, ever undulating, fluctuating, nor in any way appearing impermanent. None of us have got that kind of faith. If you want to use the term saving faith, that's it. The always factor. That's Christ. That's Mashiach. That's Yeshua. Attempting to be saved by the exercise of our faith is a monstrous distortion of the biblical truth of our salvation. And that very attempt annuls God's wonderful salvific blessing toward us. It really does.
I'm just thinking of the story we've mentioned before about the pastor's wife who prayed for resurrection faith.
Mm-hmm.
And then he drowned her daughter just to prove the point that you have to go through a certain preparation, a certain discipline, a certain time period of having to get to that point where you would have resurrection faith.
Mm.
None of us are capable of it in this day and age. You have to, in a way, you've got to earn it.
Yeah, in a way.
In your life. It's Christ's faith imputed to us, but there's a lot of dross to be burnt off us to get us to the point where we can exercise that kind of resurrection faith.
Sure. Desperation.
Yes.
Desperation. And you're there trying to get your child to breathe, or drowning, you're desperate.
Yeah.
And that prayer of faith saves the sick.
Mm. And then he says,
how many of us have
don't pray that prayer again, dear.
That's exactly right. Yes. Be careful what we ask for.
Yes.
Be careful what we ask for. Being saved by the flesh is a death fantasy in a cycle of death. How true was the assessment of Jewish political scientist Hannah Arendt, who mused, quote, in order to go on living, one must try to escape the death involved in the pursuit of perfectionism, unquote.
Yes.
Die to self.
Look, some of us are very much like the prophet Moses, blessed be he. And I don't mean that we share his good character qualities of administrative leadership. How many times have I stopped at my own personal Red Sea, right? Remember, we've all read the account in Exodus 15 about the Red Sea. We all know it. But how many times have I stopped and cried out to God to save me? I won't go into details because they're too personal. But you all are hearing what I'm saying. You all have been there one time or another. You've been at your personal Red Sea and you've gone, God save me. All right. How many times have you done the very same exact thing with your own personal encounter with the Red Sea? We are not alone in this matter. We all possess a hesitant yetzer hara, the evil inclination. It's a hesitancy in there. Moses stopped at the Red Sea and cried for God's intervention for Israel's fleshly survival, as the Egyptians poured down behind them, screaming for their blood. So here is the Red Sea, here is Moses, here are the tens of thousands of Israelites looking up there, and down from the hills are coming the hordes of Egyptians wanting to slaughter the lot of them. And you know, Many a time I have called out, God save me, and God has said, you do it. You do it. And Dennis will tell you, I'm not telling a word of a lie. How many times has God said to me, you do it? God told Moses to do it too. Look at Exodus 14, verse 16. Exodus 14 and verse 16. What does God say to Moses? I'm not going to tell you. You can look at somebody can tell me what it says. Exodus 14 and verse 16. Somebody? Anybody?
Then hold your walking stick over the sea. The water will open up and make a road where they can walk through on dry ground.
Yeah. Now look at verse 21. What does he do?
Moses stretched his arm over the sea, and the Lord sent a strong east wind that blew all night until there was dry land where the water had been.
Yep. So the impression you get, here come the Egyptians coming down. Moses says, save us. God says, take your staff. And actually the Hebrew means throw it down onto the water. Cast it down. But the east wind is blowing all night. It's a blizzard. It's an ice age. People don't realize that. The second millennium BCE, the age of gravel, as it's called, was an ice age. We're heading into that now, into an ice age, not global warming. It's in an ice age we're entering into. And intriguingly, that east wind was blowing so harshly, the Egyptians obviously stopped in their tracks and huddled together because it was an ice hurricane. And this is why the Red Sea is called the Yatla Suf in Arabic, which means the Sea of the Hurricane. All right, so this is what it was. In the second millennium BCE, it's mentioned all around the world, all the nations of the world knew about the great ice hurricane that came. So here are the Israelites, all bundled together. Here are the Egyptians up here, all bundled together. Here's Moses shaking like a leaf. But it says, and he did that. He goes ahead and he casts it out. And this miracle occurs. Now, intriguingly, Moses is told by God, cast your staff out into the sea. Moses, you do it. That's what it means. Moses, you do it. So Moses does that, then God moves for him. But he had to do it first. Now, rather interesting. God said something earlier to his wonderful prophet. If you look at verse 15, what does he tell you? What does he say to Moses? Anybody? Someone?
Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward.
Yeah. Now is not the time to pray, Moses. It's the time to tell the people to go forward. Yeah. We spend our time praying and God's saying, you do it. Go forward. Yeah. Why do we overlook these verses that are so pertinent to our situation? So?
I've never seen that.
Oh, okay. Oh, my gosh, Shane. This is a spiritual high. This is good.
We skip over things so easily.
Yeah. And backed up by, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Yes, that's true. Strengthens me.
Yeah. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Mine says, why do you keep calling out to me for help?
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. So you see, what's God telling us? What's the psychology of the biblical revelation? It's get to be like God. Become more like God. Yeah. Stop cringing like a dog. Like fawning animal. No. God doesn't want fawning puppies. He wants us as sons and daughters made in his image. But how many of us have become paralyzed by church teachings focused entirely on our inabilities, on our negativities, on our propensities to sin and evil and death? That's what we're told by the churches. There's nothing positive about it. This is why in the synagogue, you don't find them kneeling before God. Find a Jew who kneels before God. He'll kneel on one knee because it's an insult to kneel on both.
Is it real?
Yep. God wants us not to be fawning before him. He wants us to be sons and daughters before him, but yet honouring him. Sure, bow before God on a knee, a knee.
I'm just thinking about all that. All those instances rabbi, where years. People fell down. I fell down on my face when I was told to get up.
Yeah, that's right. So, you see, this is why this ministry is different, because the Holy Spirit, the real Ark of Kodesh, is unveiled to me, and I can say it humbly, stuff that others aren't teaching, aren't getting. Mm. This is what makes this work unique.
It says every knee shall bow, not every... Every knee.
Oh, yes.
Right.
Not two. Yeah. Just every knee.
Every knee shall
yeah.
bow.
Singular. Yeah. So. So we have this. We're programmed. And if we're not programmed by the church, we're programmed by parents who never understood, because they had Christianized backgrounds, of what we really are to be like. Do we recall how many? Well, not look. A child before its age of 3 hears no, don't, you mustn't,
that's naughty.
A quarter of a million times.
You can't. Naughty. Mm-hmm.
Psychiatrists tell us.
Yeah.
And naughty, that's right.
You get the negative.
A quarter, the negative's there. So we are immediately programmed to negativity. We can't help growing up negative.
Which so. I don't want us to use good boy and good girl anymore because that puts a different connotation on things. What you should say is good job, or that was well done, or I'm very proud of you. And when they're naughty, you haven't done the right thing today, go to your room. They don't want you to emphasise this good boy, good girl, bad girl. It's religious.
And but there is some wisdom in it anyway. Still some wisdom.
I think saying you've done well or you've done a good job sounds better.
That's what I'm saying. It's
good
rhythm.
Girl. I say that to the dogs.
Yeah, that's right.
I do to my cat.
Yeah.
And he goes, wow. Yes. Look.
Oh, but there's a move to create animals as sentient beings along with us, that they have rights, that we have to now start treating our animals like we treat each other. Yeah, it's a big debate going on in England.
Do we recall how many occasions we have read in the Gospels about our Lord Yeshua, our great physician, our great psychiatrist as well, challenging men and women. You know, when he turned around and he said on one occasion, you can't even add 6 inches to your stature.
Width ways, maybe.
In Gentile thinking, that's a real put down. In Jewish thinking, it's a challenge.
Right. That's quite different.
Quite different. It's a challenge. Don't run riot with that. But it's a challenge. So, Yeshua challenges men and women who cry out for healing. And his miraculous intervention in their lives, what does he say? According to my faith living in you, is that what he says? No, it isn't. According to your faith, be it unto you.
Yeah.
Your faith, your belief, your trust, your expectation, your confidence. You see, if you've got it, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. One of Laurel's wonderful favourite sayings, and it's correct. But you know what, it could be crippling as well. We're going to be so careful here because Christ is not saying, through me you can do that. He says, your faith. Your faith. According to your faith, be it unto you. These people didn't have the Holy Spirit. They weren't converted. They weren't born again. They were carnal. Nothing of God in their lives. The mind is enmity against God. The natural mind is enmity. But he says, nevertheless, according to your faith, be it unto you. Why did the secret take off by that woman, burn? It took off because people said, wow, I can understand this. Yes, I do have something in it. Yes, you do. You do have something in there. It's called God. All right? We are all
made in his image.
Made in the image of God. We all have an immortal spirit.
Yes. God said at the Tower of Bible, now nothing will be restrained from man, restrained from man from that which he imagines to do.
Exactly. That means positive as well as negative. And God said, it's not time. It'll be the end of the age if you let man go running rampant at the Tower of Babel. He adds a qualifier in Matthew 21:21. That qualifier, he says, yes, according to your faith be it unto you, but there's a qualifier in Matthew 21:21. Let me tell you what it is. Look it up for sure, but have a look. And do not doubt. Yes, God sees us in ways markedly different to the way we sometimes perceive ourselves.
We've got Peter to be the example in that, that shows what doubt will do.
Absolutely, especially when he hops off.
Even when you start off well.
No, that's right.
Make leaps and bounds and then suddenly go, oh, I'm not so sure this is going to work out, and then it doesn't.
Yeah. He had his eyes focused on Christ, jumped out of a boat and walked on water. We might say, oh, he started to sink, he lost faith. He walked on water.
Yeah.
Stop for a moment. He actually did something that is impossible. Mm. Then he realized what he was doing. He sank. He sank. All right. Yeah. Christ says, do not doubt. So God's grace is so good. It just is. Our Lord Yeshua understands that our body experiences what our mind believes. I've just translated that into modern English. The Lord understands that our body experiences what our mind believes. We are tarrying far away from Christ when it comes to grasping the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. Who has known, Paul writes, the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But, I like these little three-letter qualifications, but we have the mind of Christ. But we don't use it, do we?
Powerful.
Isn't that powerful? We have the mind of Christ. That's why I said earlier, we have the DNA of God if we are converted. Once we do grasp it, when we achieve a profound and elevated sense of this reality, we discover we have arrived at the realization that it is far more vital and crucial to live for the truth rather than to die for it. The emphasis is always, you've got to die for the truth. I prefer to live for it. I prefer to live for it.
In that there is some accomplishment.
Of course it is. Yeah.
Which is what you're called to do.
You're called
to
do.
Get those talents out and multiply them.
That's what I'm about to say. With this cognition, the joy of salvation is sparked within our hearts because it expresses itself in evangelism, so that others may also have a clear vision of the great and awesome purposes and intentions of God that we have at our own fingertips. We have them.
Yep.
We possess them. We just don't use them. I want to wake up tomorrow morning and go, okay, new day, new life, new accomplishments, new adventure. Not just venture, but adventure. That's what I want to do. Our spirit is capable even of engineered self-induced healing. We don't use it. I'm talking our spirit, let alone God's spirit. This truth is revealed in a remarkable way in a recorded instance where Yeshua could not heal people in a particular city due to their total lack of faith. Unfaith.
Yes, and that in itself is remarkable, considering that he raised Lazarus from the dead.
Yeah.
He raised himself. He healed all those people. He put back a withered arm. He healed leprosy, left, right and centre. He did all these things, and yet he couldn't heal in that town because they didn't believe in him. It's just remarkable.
Raised the dead to life.
It's like his faith bounced off them almost. Like whatever he put there, it was just repelled.
Exactly. And this, despite the fact that official dispatches were sent back to Rome by Caesar's agents in Judea, talking about what Yeshua was doing, this Jew, what he was doing, what he was accomplishing. And Caesar, the Emperor Tiberius, desired to make Yeshua, the Jew, a god. That's in the history books. You probably heard it first here. But that's in the history books. And the Senate said, no, we're not having this. And Tiberius said, he must be added to our pantheon. Yet people in that city said they had no faith in him. Yet here was the Emperor Tiberius in Rome saying, is this true? Are these reports correct? Make him a god! It just shows how stupid some of the Jews are. I say are, present tense, not were. A quarter of American Jews do not want the state of Israel to exist.
Oh my gosh.
A quarter of American Jews want the destruction of Israel.
Really? Yeah.
Really? Latest polls.
Why?
Because they are leftists and they have been programmed by the media to really believe the BS that's going on in Gaza.
Oh,
the Palestinians, the poor Palestinians, they are getting slaughtered and this is happening and Israel's killing them and... No. Israel's bent over backwards for those people. They even took all the Jews out of Gaza and gave the whole thing to the Palestinians, the Philistines, I might say they are. And we're seeing what's happened as a result. But you see, the reason the Jews in that little town didn't believe in what Yeshua was capable of is because he did not appear to be the prophetic messianic expectation everybody was waiting for.
Yeah.
No white charger,
exactly.
No comely appearance, no stately sort of...
No.
But his society, people have this flowing hair, good-looking bloke.
Of course.
Charisma.
Right. He wasn't a good-looking bloke.
No, that's exactly right.
He's probably, Middle Eastern or whatever,
Yes.
Even the Turin Shroud shows a more likeable resemblance to the Messiah than the Nordic long-haired effeminate.
With blue eyes.
Look, I was so impressed recently by an account I read in an issue of Christianity Today magazine, May 22nd, 2019. It's called Why Jesus Couldn't Do Miracles in His Hometown.
Oh, that's interesting.
This is an interesting... Listen to this. Quote, off the shores of the Philippines, a fisherman discovered a very large, misshapen pearl. It was not pretty. It looked more like an amoeba with blobs and folds everywhere. He took the unusual find home and stowed it under his bed. When he moved 10 years later, he had no use for it, so he gave it to the local tourism office. It turned out to be the world's largest pearl, with an estimated worth of roughly $100 million. It's easy, says the article, to miss the value of something when it bears no resemblance to what we were thinking. Scripture tells us that the good news of the kingdom is like a priceless pearl in Matthew 13:45, but what if it doesn't look like the pearl we've ever seen? There's a story in the Gospels about a time in Jesus' ministry when he returned to his boyhood stomping grounds and the reception was less than stellar because he didn't look like the hope anyone expected, unquote. Mm-hmm. When I read that, I went, I'll use that. Because it illustrates exactly the truth of the matter.
Mm.
It does say in Mark 6:5-6, then Yeshua said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household is a prophet without honour. So he could not perform any miracles there, except to lay his hands on a very few of the sick and heal them. He was amazed at their unbelief. He was amazed. Even Yeshua was amazed. Visionary scientist Greg Braden has noted, quote, the placebo effect, now this is where this gets interesting, the placebo effect, our response to the belief that we've received a catalyst for healing, has long been studied in medicine as a curious phenomenon. The placebo effect is actually us. All right. We are the placebo. That's what he's saying. The placebo effect is actually us, proving to ourselves the greatest possibilities of healing, miracles, longevity. Indeed, the secret of the placebo is the foundation of everyday life, unquote. That's from his book, Deep Truth. He also wrote The Divine Matrix and Human by Design, From Evolution by Chance to Transformation by Choice in 2017. It's worth reading. We have all, to one degree or another, been witnesses to the art and skill of modern showmen. And the showmen are shaman. That's where it comes from. The hypnotists, as they parade their ability to control the minds of selected audience members by nothing more than suggestion and suggestibility. I still have chills when I recall watching targeted people under hypnosis deliciously chewing into an onion, fully convinced that they were devouring a ripe, red, juicy apple. I watched them do it. Mm. Oh, yeah, really good. Ah. Yeah. I'm going, ah!
Tears to their eyes? I'll be wondering.
No. It's astonishing how deceived we can become with the exercise of faith and confidence in a person we've never met, but who possesses credentials relative to mind control and in whom we have placed our surrendered will. I often hear protests of defiance when I bring up this subject. Nobody can control my mind. I have total control over my own thoughts, my own will, my own ability to refuse to come under anybody else's influence. I've heard that so many times over 40 years. All humanity is influenced dramatically by others, whether by hook or by crook, by media outlets, by religious authorities, or by medical professionals, or our best friends, or worldly government stooges in the pay of the Dark Lord himself. Some of us, I might say, though, are heavily influenced also by God, Baruch Hashem. That I don't mind being influenced by. But I have heard the refrain that nobody can control the mind of another by overriding that individual's own actual free will. Oh, I've heard that so many times. No, they can't hypnotize me. I can't be hypnotized. Maybe I can't. Maybe sooner or later, though, I can. Maybe I can. So let me tell you, I like stories.
I'm going to turn on the nightly news and be subject to hypnotism.
I like stories. I'm going to bore you to tears. Put your feet up if you want to. 36-year-old Ivan Santiago stood patiently on a New York City street, along with a handful of paparazzi gathered behind a velvet rope outside a service entrance to a 4-star Lower East Side hotel. They were awaiting a foreign dignitary who was about to exit the building and jump into one of two black SUV limos waiting at the curb. So you got the picture? Hear this? Yeah. But Santiago wasn't clutching a camera. One hand held a brand new red wrap backpack, while the other reached inside the partially unzipped bag and took hold of the grip of a pistol outfitted with a silencer. Santiago, an imposing Pennsylvania corrections officer with a bald head that would make Van Diesel proud, knew a thing or two about deadly weapons.
It's Vin Diesel,
not Vin Diesel. Vin Diesel.
Yeah.
He should have been Van. Yeah. He'd never had to fire one while on duty, but he was ready to fire one today. Moments before, Santiago had been on his way home without a single thought of guns, backpacks, foreign dignitaries, or assassination. But now here he was, finger on the trigger, brow knit into an intimidating scowl, and mere seconds from turning into a killer. The hotel door opened, out sauntered his mark in a crisp white dress shirt, sporting shades and carrying a leather briefcase. The man took only 2 or 3 strides toward the waiting limo before Santiago whipped his gun out of the backpack and fired 3 times. The man fell to the sidewalk, motionless, his shirt stained red. Seconds later, a man named Tom Silver appeared out of nowhere, calmly put one hand on Santiago's shoulder and his other on Santiago's forehead. He said, on the count of five, I'll say fully refreshed. Open your eyes and wake up. One, two, three, four, five. Fully refreshed. Santiago had been hypnotized to shoot a stranger, actually a stuntman, using what turned out to be a harmless airsoft prop gun, in an experiment run by a handful of researchers who set out to test the unthinkable. Using hypnosis, was it possible to program a law-abiding, all-around good person to become a cold-blooded assassin? Hidden inside the SUV, eyes riveted to the scene, were the researchers working with Silva, people with experimental psychopathology postdoctoral certificates, PhDs, neuroscientists and others. Even a man who had done work in super maximum security prisons and hospitals for the criminally insane. So this was a very interesting experiment. The day before, the researchers started out with a group of 185 volunteers. Silva, a certified clinical hypnotherapist and forensic hypnosis investigation expert, who once helped the Taiwan Department of Defense bust open a $2.4 billion international arms trading scandal, screened all 185 participants to determine how suggestible they were to hypnosis. 5 to 10% of the population are considered very susceptible to hypnosis. So I won't read the rest of it here, but they go through a series of tests to find out who's going to be really susceptible. Everyone is, but he wanted somebody who was totally and completely able to do such a horrendous thing. They filled bathtubs with freezing water, put people under hypnosis in to see how long they could stay there, things of this nature, to find who was capable. So, hypnotising them, Silver told the subjects they would feel no discomfort from the cold water, but would feel as they were stepping into a nice warm bath. So, round and round and round they go, doing these tests. He says, if a person were in a deep state of hypnosis, the amount of sensation being sent to the brain under these extreme circumstances would normally be too overwhelming to maintain a hypnotic state. If any of the subjects passed this test, that's the ice cold water, they were indisputably suggestible to a very high degree. So the longest any of them could stay in the bath was 18 seconds. But the fourth subject, Santiago, stayed in the bath for 2 full minutes before they called a halt to the test. Although Santiago's heart rate was high before the experiment, once he stepped into the water, his heart rate calmed down immediately. There wasn't so much as a flutter on his EKG or a single blip in his respiratory rate. Santiago sat among the ice cubes as though he were soaking in a warm bathtub. Indeed, that's exactly what he believed he was doing. The man never flinched, nor did his body fall into hypothermia, and the researchers knew they'd found the subject they were looking for. So here it is. Out of all those 185 people, there's one person who was able to do all that. So they had the guy they wanted. Because Santiago was so suggestible under hypnosis that his body could overcome such an extreme environment for this amount of time, and his mind could control his autonomic functions, he was ready for the final test. Santiago's background check had shown he was a great guy. He was a trusted employee, a devoted son, a loving uncle. He was certainly not the type of man who would agree to kill somebody in cold blood. So, would Silva succeed in getting such a man like Santiago to turn into an assassin? For this next phase of the experiment to be valid, Santiago couldn't know what was being staged. He couldn't make any connection between the experiments he was taking part in and the scene in front of the hotel next to where the study was taking place. As part of the plan, the television producers in charge of filming the experiments told him he hadn't been selected. Okay, sorry mate, you fail. Although they wanted him to return the next day for a short exit interview. Before Santiago left, he was told he wouldn't be put under hypnosis anymore. Santiago returned the following day, While he was chatting with the producer, the team went to work staging the scene outside. The stuntman strapped on blunt packs, the airsoft prop gun, which had the blast and recoil action of a real firearm, was placed inside a red backpack and laid on the seat of a parked motorcycle right outside the entrance of the building. A velvet rope was lined up outside the hotel service entrance right next door, and the staged paparazzi were in place with their film and video cameras. Two SUVs were parked on the street, looking ready to drive off with a foreign dignitary and his entourage. Back upstairs, Santiago happily answered questions, in his exit interview, until the producer excused herself for a moment, saying she'd be right back. Soon after she left the room, Silva entered, saying he wanted to say goodbye to Santiago. As Silva shook Santiago's hand, he gave a little tug on his arm that prompted Santiago, by now well conditioned to this cue, through all those trials that he went through, tug on the arm, to drop immediately into a hypnotic trance. He went limp on the couch. Silva told him a bad guy was downstairs, stating, "He's got to be erased. We've got to get rid of him, and you're the one to do it." He told Santiago that once he exited the building, he'd see a red backpack on a motorcycle, and inside would be a gun. He told Santiago he was to grab the red backpack and walk over to the velvet rope, where he'd be waiting for the dignitary who'd be carrying a briefcase to emerge from the hotel. He told Santiago, "As soon as he comes out the doors, you're going to point the gun at his chest and fire that gun. Bang, 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 bang. But as soon as you do it, you'll simply, completely, totally forget that any of this ever happened." While I'm reading this, I'm thinking, Bobby Kennedy, assassin, and so on and so forth. Yeah. Finally, Silva implanted both an audible and a physical stimulation trigger that would send Santiago back into a hypnotic state, under which he'd follow the post-hypnotic suggestions Silva had given him. He told Santiago that he recognised a segment producer outside the building, and the man would shake his hand and say, "Ivan, you did a spectacular job." Drying out. Silva told Santiago to nod yes if he'd do what Silva had instructed. Santiago complied, and Silva brought him out of the trance and acted as if he were truly saying goodbye. The producer returned to the room after Silva left and thanked Santiago, telling him the exit interview was over and he could leave. Soon after, Santiago left the building thinking he was going home. Once he was outside, the segment producer walked up to him, shook his hand and said, "Ivan, you did a spectacular job." That was the trigger. Immediately, Santiago looked around, saw the motorcycle, walked over to it, calmly picked up the red backpack sitting on the seat. Seeing the velvet rope line and the paparazzi, he walked over next to them and slowly unzipped the bag. In moments, a man carrying a briefcase strode out the door. Without flinching, Santiago pulled the gun out of the backpack and shot the man in the chest several times. The blood bags under the dignitary's shirt erupted, and he dramatically collapsed to the ground. Silva almost immediately appeared on the scene and had Santiago close his eyes. The stuntman made a hasty exit, as Silva then brought Santiago out of his trance. The psychologist, Jeffrey Kyloswski or something, appeared and suggested Santiago follow him inside with the others for a debriefing. Once inside, the researchers told a surprised Santiago what had happened and asked him if he had any memory of what he had done or what had just unfolded outside. Santiago didn't remember a single thing. That is, until Silva suggested to him that he would. Absolute proof that anybody can be hypnotized to go against their own will to do something totally immoral or out of character with who they are, showing how much of a placebo effect we can utilize in all kinds of problems.
Use it for positivity, not for the negativity.
That's exactly right.
I think of John Lennon, who was that as well.
Well, he doesn't remember it, except that he...
No, neither did Sir Hans Hahn.
No, Sir Hans Hahn.
I went through a thing once where they hypnotized these people and they hurt They were doing the most stupidest things.
Well, they do.
Yeah. Up on the stage in front of all these people.
Yes.
Like a dog.
Yeah.
There's a post there, empty yourself, and they lift their leg. All sorts of amazing, ridiculous things.
Proving completely that this
but there's also subliminal stuff that happens.
It can't be manipulated.
It's subliminal stuff that Derek
Brown
does with people, where he sets them up to respond in a certain way, or to write things down, or all vote for something, all because he's triggers up all around them that they will have taken into their subconscious, not really knowing what they're looking at. Yeah.
And then they acted a certain way, and he said, exactly.
I knew a woman who got hypnotised to stop smoking, and she ended up with bad bipolar after that.
Oh, really?
Oh.
Yeah, ended up with breast cancer and spent the last 15, 20 years of her life in the funny farm.
Yeah, right. We can't play with people's minds.
No.
It's forbidden in the Bible.
It is.
Thinking about mass hysteria too. That's another
thing.
Thinking of Hitler and everything.
Oh, sure.
Yeah.
That's what do you mean? It's happening now.
It's happening
I'm just
going to
say,
it's
called COVID-19.
Yeah. Without any doubt, modern scientific research has established that anyone can change their own brain activity, their thoughts, and hence their body, their emotional state, and their genetic expression. Thought is the foundational premise for all our troubles, and thought is equally the foundation of all our successful ventures. Our thinking. The biblical revelation suggests the same thing, if you know where to look. Trouble has been that Christians and others have read the Bible from a pseudo-religious framework of reference rather than to be appropriately educated by God's Spirit into workable truth, the Spirit of right knowledge, John 16, verse 13, of God's pattern of correct thought processes and related proper behavioural psychology. In the event of such unbelievable ignorance, the vast overwhelming majority of humankind is anchored to a personal view of being in a disabled status. That word unbelievable is interesting. It's unbelieve, able.
Yeah, able to exercise unbelief.
Yeah. So it comes back again to our choice in thought, in thinking. Such yetzer hara negativity pervades our ordinary consciousness daily and is constantly attempting to drive out our optimistic views of affirmatory God-releasing spiritual awareness and reality. Aren't we like that?
Mm-hmm.
People tell us something positive, we go away for 10 minutes and we knew a woman many years ago, she was a little bit bipolar, I guess, and you would end up telling her something and she'd get out of a mood, but the next morning she'd wake up and she was in a terrible state again. You'd talk to her and you'd say, you know, get it back on the track, and within an hour she was back where she was because her thoughts were dominating. Her negative thoughts were dominating her life. So she had a problem with the ability to be unbelieving.
What about Job? Why was he not faithful? Job was righteous.
Job was very righteous. He was very faithful.
Very faithful.
Very faithful.
But he had a terrible...
He did have a weakness. It wasn't a sin. You said, the thing that I feared has greatly come upon me. So we've got to look at that and go, he opened the door in a way. The thing that he feared greatly, I should say, has come upon me.
Yes.
But that was something that was happening in the heavens, and God took great pains to express exactly in the book of Job what was actually happening at the time. But certainly it happened to his servant, who he said was righteous, and no one like Job in the whole world as far as being loyal to God. So
I felt that was an experiment too.
Could have been. Certainly it benefited, benefited Job, despite the fact it took over. Look, if he was Cheops or Khufu, if he was the Egyptian Khufu or Cheops, it is intriguing that Pharaoh Cheops had a trial, terrible trial, and it lasted 40 years.
Wow.
And if Job's trial was the same as the trial of Cheops, it's quite possible that Job's trial went for 40 years. That would be an awful trial to have to go through. It would be horrific. Anyway, remember this fact, which I've been trying to convey for decades in all my lectures. It's an extremely difficult path to walk, and I'm the first to admit that I find it almost impossible to achieve. But if I am learning this procedure which God demands from me, we can all walk this narrow path and this adventure of entering in through the straight gate. All of us. Our Lord Yeshua warned his disciples about the straight gate, if you remember, while he was no doubt pondering his own impending crucifixion. It says in Matthew 7, verse 13, "Enter by the straight gate, the narrow gate.
Yeah.
For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, few there be that find it." Mm. So a narrow gate is more difficult to pass through than one that is obviously wide, and only a few people can get through a narrow gate at once, clearly. Our Lord Yeshua was describing the pathway to everlasting life as something requiring both focus and effort to enter. Only a relatively small number of folk ever even set foot on the path to begin with. Those who achieve this aim of walking that strenuous path and entering in through the straight gate, which is Christ himself, I might add. He's the door, he's the gate, John 10, verse 9, are spoken of by Paul and others as first fruits chosen by God by allotment in grace, Romans 12, 3. You might say, why did God choose me? Why didn't he choose my sister or my brother or my father or my mother? Why did he choose me? I'm in a family and only one person is chosen, and that's me. Why is that? And God says, we were chosen in an allotment of grace. An allotment. The casting of a lot is what allotment means. Take some time to think about it, because God selected us by a lot. Spiritually casting a lot. If it's by grace, then God wasn't saying, I'm going to choose James apart from everybody else because of his sterling character, because of his loving personality, because of his grey beard and grey hair and his charisma. No. God cast a lot, and instead of Bill Blanks over here, he got James Phillips. This is grace, where God doesn't prefer somebody to the exclusion of someone else. God literally entered a lottery of his own making.
We question it all the time.
Yeah, I'm amazed.
Yeah.
The crimson rag.
Oh, yes. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Look, if God can have a lottery, why can't we? So if you want to go into lotto, go for it. With our blessing. We have to become more like God.
If you're in time.
We have to be more like God. God, Yehovah, is entirely proactive. He's entirely proactive. Proactive in his nature and his character. If you look at the life of Christ, he is never reactive. I am. I react. You all react. I know that. Because we're all human. But we've got to become proactive. We have two powerful drives in our nature. One is the inclination toward evil and the inclination toward good. One is the Yetzirah Tov, the other is the Yetzirah Ra. Originally, the inclination to evil is Hara. But as believers exercising faith daily in our God and Messiah, we are called to become proactive as God is proactive. That's what our calling is. So if we want to say, what is the purpose of life? It is our purpose in life to become proactive. It is the reason for our existence, the meaning of our lives. It is the way back home. It is the path to endless fulfillment. It is the true definition of the term spiritual transformation. And this is where we're heading in our thought processes. Spiritual transformation. We are the living placebo. We have living faith if we exercise it. As controversial Rav Yehuda Berg has rightly assessed, when we react to any external situations and events in our lives, we are merely an effect and not a cause. We are reactive, not proactive. Should we live our lives without any personal growth or change of nature, we are not creating new spiritual levels of existence for ourselves. When we allow outside forces to influence our feelings, positive or negative, we have surrendered control. When we exhibit egocentric or self-centered behavior, we are not sharing, but instead receiving gratification for the ego, unquote. I agree with him completely. I don't agree with his lifestyle. He's already in jail, I think. But he was right in what he said there. The Buddha was the disciple of Jeremiah. I've gone through this historically in the past. Gautama Sakyai was Jeremiah's pupil. He said, all that we are arises with our thoughts. Can't argue with that. With our thoughts, we make our world, he said. He went on to explain, we are shaped by our thoughts. We become what we think. When the mind is pure, joy follows like a shadow that never leaves. I love it. And Solomon, 3,000 years ago, wrote, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. What we think we become. It's a scientific law of nature. Again, the Buddha said, whatever a monk keeps pursuing with his thinking and pondering, that becomes the inclination of his awareness. All right, the Bible says the same thing. While neuroscientists are now in general agreement that our thoughts do not define us, I would argue that they certainly define our spirit, the us within. Those neuroscientists that disagree are living in a fantasy realm of unreality. As one scientist has written, your life is a mirror image of your mind, your consciousness, who you really are. Well, Christ himself said he knew what was in human nature. Out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts. Okay? Evil thoughts. And therefore our actions are founded squarely on what we think about all day long. And Paul knew as well when he urged believers to be careful about what they allowed their minds to dwell upon. Philippians 4 verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, think and meditate on these things. That's how important it is.
Our school teacher in high school put in my autograph book, and I always remember, man as a human being is defined. Our few do use a grand prerogative of mind. Our few think justly of the thinking few. How few do think who think they do?
Yes, it's very good.
Isn't it?
It is good. But so Buddha, Solomon, Paul the Apostle, Yeshua the Messiah, and Laurel are in agreement about our thoughts. So too are some modern psychiatrists such as Carl Menninger, who wrote Man Against Himself. He also wrote Whatever Became of Sin. Thomas Zatz, who wrote The Myth of Mental Illness, and he wrote The Manufacture of Madness. So did Professor of Clinical Psychology at the University of Liverpool, Dr. Peter Kinderman, who penned the new laws of psychology, Why Nature and Nurture Alone Can't Explain Human Behaviour. It's a great book, great read if you can get a hold of it. It is estimated that more than 80%, in closing, it is estimated that more than 80% of our planet's oceans remain unmapped, unobserved, unexplored. But closer to home, the human mind is also largely unexplored, uncharted territory. It never ceases to astonish me how some people will visit a medical doctor and be given a very negative prognosis. You have 6 months to live, and they die exactly 6 months later. That's a fact. Others, especially among the Australian Aboriginals, will assuredly die if the bone is pointed at them. There are people on record who are known to have perished solely on account of accepting a voodoo curse. That's how strong the mind is. On the other hand, there are some of us who vanquish heart issues, crippling arthritis, even Parkinson's disease, simply by having faith in a placebo. Faith can be so strong that pharmaceutical companies have to resort to using double and triple blind randomized studies attempting to exclude the ability of the mind over the body when evaluating new drugs. If we knew that, what could we do if we released our own energy according to our own faith? What would we be producing in our body, out of our spirit, let alone out of our brain? Over the period of this IMCF ministry, we have personally known a number of unbelieving believers who have played the victim, played the blame game on others rather than take personal responsibility for their own decisions in life. Others did this or that. Circumstances did this or that. As to excuses of circumstances, George Bernard Shaw once wrote, "People are always blaming their circumstances for what they are. I don't believe in circumstances. The people who get on in this world are the people who get up and look for the circumstances they want. And if they can't find them, they make them." It's a powerful observation. In recent years, Dr. Joe Dispenza has spent his time researching the placebo effect and the power of belief or faith in human ventures. His scientific findings are notable in that they corroborate, as truthful, the biblical record concerning the gift of faith, the natural ability of non-religious individuals to utilize their own natural faith in the concerned issues of life. It's happening amongst pagans and heathen. Why can't it happen amongst those who are truly born again? It should. The circular letter to the Hebrews has a great deal to say about the issues concentrated in and circulating about faith. And we of all people living in those in these distressing times, and no one's going to argue with me that we're not living in distressing times, need to develop more faith, more belief, more trust. Not only in our loving Father God, Jehovah, but in ourselves. Certain religious denominations, even those claiming to be Christian in their orientation and worship, usually decry any amount of human confidence, and they lay enormous stress on having faith in God alone. Well and good. Well and good. But is this what God himself requires? Personally, I don't now think it is. So in our next lecture, we will begin a new lecture series on the subject of faith in Hebrews. Now, I wasn't going to do the lecture series. I've done 40 years of lecture series. If you go to our BRI IMCF site, you've got lecture series, all kinds of, hundreds of lectures. Here I am, going to start another lecture series. Hopefully, it will be a thought-provoking, provocative series of lectures, timely indeed, encouraging us all to embrace uplifting thoughts connected to unlimited possibility. That's what we're about. Stay tuned and anticipate an expectant knock on the door from the mysterious realm of the living divine ocean of consciousness in whose image we have been created. Are there any questions on my lecture today?
No.
There you go.